Thanks for listening to The Rivers Podcast. For more information on this teaching, visit our website at theriver.info.
So happy Mother's Day. Yeah, I don't know. Are you supposed to say it back to a guy? I don't know the etiquette. I do know this. I'm a mama's boy. I always have been. My mom has been my biggest cheerleader, my biggest fan. She's always supported me and encouraged me, and I knew that I was loved and valued, and so it's not surprising that I married another woman who would then pick up that torch and continue to mother me in that fashion. So well done, Rachel. I'm not sure where you're at. Good job. What I recognize with Mother's Day, though, people who do what I do, we know that there's pain associated with this. There is somebody in here today that this is your first Mother's Day since your mom has passed, and so it's bittersweet. And I also know that there are women in here who really want to be mothers, and that's been your heart's cry to the Lord, and I don't know why he hasn't answered that phone that's ringing, or that cry. I don't know. And so I know that there is pain, and at the same time, we want to celebrate the mothers that are and rejoice with that. And so sometimes the greatest celebration that we can do is just acknowledging some of the struggle seems to be honoring. And so I've stolen some words from Brené Brown. And what she says is, women are expected, and so mothers are sometimes expected and sometimes desire to be perfect, yet we're not allowed to look as if we're working for it. We want it to somehow materialize, we want it to somehow just materialize. Everything should be effortless. The expectation is to be natural beauties, natural mothers, natural leaders, and naturally good parents. We want to belong to naturally fabulous families. Brown goes on to say, with perfection as the standard, a woman is forced into impossible either-ors. Here's her list. Be perfect, but don't make a fuss about it. And don't take any time away from anything like your family, your partner, your work to achieve perfection. If you're really good, perfection should be easy. Don't upset anyone or hurt anyone's feelings, but say what's on your mind. Dial the sexuality way up after the kids are down, the dog is walked, and the house is clean, but dial it way down at the PTA meeting, and geez, whatever you do, don't confuse the two. Just be yourself, but not if it means being shy or unsure. Don't make people feel uncomfortable, but be honest. Don't get too emotional, but don't be too detached either. Too emotional and you're hysterical. Too detached and you are a cold-hearted witch. My word, not hers. She's a researcher, though. This is what Brown says. She says, women feel in this achievement-based culture, you have to do, you have to be. You feel the weight of perfection that they have to be perfect. Not only do they have to be perfect, but in that perfection, it has to look like you're not even working at it. And I'm wondering, ladies, does anybody relate with that? One. Okay. Swing and a miss. Wouldn't be the first time I did it. Social media doesn't help either, right? So you log in, and what is that we got there? Oh, super mom there, super wife there, super family there. Oh my gosh, look what they had for dinner, right? We had ramen noodles and hamburger meat, and she made that salad from stuff she grew in her backyard, and all of her decorations are made, and the furniture has been made by her own hands. She's thrift store shopped all the clothes and decorated them to make them fashionable and appropriate all while doing that. And so what's the message that is conveyed is, oh my gosh, I've fallen short. And think what it does if you have to be perfect. Can you say no, or do you have to say yes to every opportunity? If other mothers are doing it, you should be doing it. You should be able to do it. This is the siren song of perfection. And ladies, I can acknowledge it sounds soul-crushing. And so, mothers, I just want to acknowledge today that I'm grateful for all you do, that we live in a world and a culture that is throwing a burden of perfection and a burden of performance on you that, one, the Lord never does. But I recognize that it's there, at least, and that you're really doing the best you can despite some unfavorable circumstances. So if you're a mother, will you stand up? I want to pray for you. If you're by one of these mothers, would you lay a hand on them? And if you're not, would you outstretch your hands? So Father, thank you, Lord, for the gift of mothers. God, thank you for all that you do in shaping the world, in dispensing your grace, in loving instruction and correction. God, in the ways that you use them. Lord, will you bless them richly? God, will this next year be the best year of their lives? Will they experience intimacy with you and a sweet whispering of well done, good and faithful servant? Lord, for your glory and their gain. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, moms. All right, I want to give where I'm going right off rip in case you're in the wrong spot or you're really tired, and then you can just like check out. And the rest of it, I'll just kind of build in that. And where I'm going is that Jesus did in his death for us what we couldn't do for ourselves and set an example for us of what we should do. So it's kind of confusing. He did what we couldn't do, but also set an example of what we should do. So there's your takeaway. Tune out if you want. Now we're going to spend the next 2 hours digging into why this is just so. So we're picking up in John chapter 12 in the 12th verse. And all four Gospels have this account. So those of us who are students of the Word, we would always do well to go and cross-reference and see, right? Whenever there's a similar piece, we want to see what is it that the other writers say. They all tell the same story. This is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Starting in verse 12, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival, this festival is the Passover, right? We were singing that song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." But that's the Passover lamb that we're talking about. And so this is messianic prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling by coming in at this time, right? So Passover was when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt in Exodus. And then one of the last signs was they slayed the lamb. They marked the doorposts with the blood of the lamb. And the angel of death passed over those places. Right, that's a messianic prophecy for what Jesus does for us. When we're marked with his blood, we receive eternal life. The angel of death metaphorically does, it passes over us. So he's coming in for the Passover festival, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna," which means save. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," quoting directly from the 118th Psalm. "Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion," which is another name for Jerusalem. "See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And he's quoting directly from Zechariah 9:9-10, which says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done. Now, the Bible uses glorified in two different ways. And so sometimes it means to bring glory to, which the second way actually points to that too. So sometimes it just means to bring glory to, and then sometimes it's referring to resurrection bodies, like glorification, the receiving of a new body. So what he's talking about here is when Jesus actually came back to life, when he was resurrected, when he received a second body, that was when all of these things became known to them. And I want to tell you, this is a reason why I believe the Bible to be true. And I know there's a lot of controversy around that of, oh, it was written by people, and it could be subject to interpretation, and it was passed through all these things, and who really knows? But I'm going to tell you this. If you were writing an eyewitness account, and there is absolutely no benefit to making yourself look like an idiot, why would you? I mean, if you had the chance to flip it around and to, you know, save some face, why would you say, "All these things happened, but we just didn't understand it"? No, you'd be like, "Oh yeah, no, we knew it. We knew it all along," right? So these little things like this in the Bible always make me think, no, this is true, because what good self-respecting person is not trying to save a little face in the process, right? Verse 17, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, which is an important word that John uses, all of the miracles that Jesus performs, John calls signs, right? Because the miracle isn't the end game in and of itself. Raising Lazarus from the dead was really cool, but it was a sign. And just like a sign for a curve ahead, the sign isn't the curve. It's telling you about the curve. So the raising Lazarus from the dead, the miracle of that was pointing to the resurrection. So John is saying, no, these are signs, this sign. So when the crowds that were there had heard about the sign of Lazarus being raised from the dead, they came and went to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival, Passover festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. And so here we have ourselves. Let's take a break for just a second in that piece of it, right? And so all up until now, in Jesus' ministry, he's saying, my time has not come yet, right? He's dodging the crowds. When they're declaring him king, when they're calling him the Son of Man, when they're doing, he's dodging. And he keeps saying, my time has not come yet. My time has not come yet. Now what we see is Jesus hops up on this donkey displaying, no, my time has come. Now my time has come. And publicly declaring, I am the king. And not only am I the king of the Jews, I'm the king of the whole world. From sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, it's not by accident that he fulfilled that prophecy, that very prophecy. It's not by accident that John wrote, the Pharisees said, look how the whole world has gone after him. He accepts it publicly. He knows his time is coming. And he's doing something. He's incognito forcing the Sanhedrin to act during the Passover festival. Because it's the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy. To be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of mankind, it has to take place during the Passover festival. So by doing this, he's forcing them to react. He knows exactly what it is that he's doing. And the piece of that that's so interesting as we celebrated the Lord's Supper last week is that was taking place in the context of a Passover festival. All of those things are pointers to the resurrection, pointers to the Passover, or to Jesus coming and fulfilling that prophecy. And so then, back then, when it was written, everybody was interested in what was happening. Everybody liked the miracles. Who doesn't like to hang around Jesus? He's the best baker that you know. He turns 5 loaves of bread into enough food to feed 5,000. He's the best bartender that you know. He takes water and turns it into the best wine. He does everything better. Everybody wanted to be around him. They liked what was happening, but nobody understood because they had their minds already made up of what it was going to look like. They knew that when the king came, he was going to come in the line of David, and he was going to be a conquering king. And the first thing he was going to do was defeat the Roman occupation. And so they had their minds made up of what the miracle was going to look like, and they were missing it as it was happening. And I wonder if anybody in here has ever had that. You think it's supposed to look a certain way, and you're ignoring and missing the fact that it's actually happening a very different way. See, there's a serious lesson here that I learned in my pastoral training. And that's that people rarely know why something is happening while it's happening. In fact, we can get into the weeds really easily in pain and difficulty in life when we're trying to interpret lessons and learn what's going on before we've even made it through it. oftentimes the understanding comes far later as we're able to see more of the picture and a lot of the stuff that's there. And what happens is we get into weird doctrines and strange theologies when we try to interpret our pain in the middle of it. We start coming up with all kinds of really goofy answers to describe it. And my friends in recovery, y'all know addicts die every day asking the wrong question. Why? Why me? Why is this happening? Instead of saying, how? How do I respond? How do I live one day at a time in light of all of this? And so often the wrong question of why and not how. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." He knew exactly what was laid before him. The cross, the scorn, the public humiliation. And here he's acknowledging, if I don't do this, if I don't die, then I'll remain alone and you will never experience the fruitfulness of it. To which we say, thank you, Jesus. Right? Thank you. Glad we didn't have to endure that. Right? Because back in the beginning, like, he did what we couldn't do for ourselves. Right? So thank you. But there's also this pattern here that's being highlighted in Scripture of this continual rhythm of death, burial, and resurrection. And in the putting things to death and burying them, new life is resurrected on the other side. Right? We come to verse 25. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And I want to teach you guys a word that my teenagers taught me. And it goes, oof. Go ahead and try it. Oof. That's rough. So now he went from talking about himself to kind of starting to switch it a little bit and talking to us. And what I want to cop to here is Jesus isn't talking about your physical life, as in breath and heartbeat, but he's talking about your soul, the seed of your feelings, desires, your aversions, your affections. And what he's saying is, if we love the desires of our heart, we lose out. But if we don't follow our desires, we gain. So Jesus is starting now to throw out some really radical things. He's pitting our desires and our affections and our aversions against himself and eternal life. He's saying there is something that stands between here and here, and he's calling it specifically what it is. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. The corollary text is Matthew 10:39, where it talks about if any man will come after me, and Mark 8:36. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, 1930s and 40s theologian in Germany. Rachel reminded me to let people know who he is. I quote him all the time. One of my favorite theologians who was martyred in Nazi Germany for his faith, like 3 days before the Allied forces liberated Germany, said it this way. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every person must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old self which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a person, he bids them, come and die. Come and die to self and live with me. Verse 27. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Jesus is now referring to himself again, and he's saying, in effect, this sucks. Nobody wants it. Who wants to die to self? He's copping to it. He's not like, oh, yay, this is awesome. I'm just going to die for humanity. No, this is tough, right? But this is why I came. He's saying, I'm not going to say, get me out of the struggle. Get me out of the hardship. Save my way. Let me get my desires and my affections. Come on, plead to that party saying, no, I get it. But this right here is what I came for, to do what you couldn't, but also what you should. So recap. So Jesus did for us on the cross what we couldn't do for ourselves, but set an example for what we should. And here's the example. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. That's you, that's me, that's us. The death that he's talking about is the death of selfishness, of self-centeredness, of attachment to worldly desires and fleshly passions. It's the way we view our time, our money, our possessions, and the gifts we've been given, our time, talent, and treasure, if you prefer. He's setting the example by his very own life, and he's acknowledging this isn't easy. Like, this is tough. This is really tough. But you know what? Historically speaking, this has been the mark of Christianity. This is how you could tell them. In 252 AD, a devastating plague hit the city of Carthage, which is in Tunisia, the northern tip of Africa. It was still under Roman occupation. Healthy people fled in droves, leaving everything behind. Cyprian, the bishop, drew all the Christians into the center of his town where they had been persecuted and told them, if we're going to do what Jesus did so that through his poverty we might become rich, I call you to give personal and financial aid, care, and comfort to all according to their need, not their faith. This countercultural attitude toward money clearly differentiated these Christians from the society that surrounded them and contributed significantly to the perpetuation of the Christian faith. About a century later, Roman Emperor Julian tried to revive the pagan religion. He eventually acknowledged defeat, and in a letter to a friend, he wrote, whilst the pagan priests neglect the poor, the hated Galileans, that's what he referred to them as, devote themselves to works of charity. These impious Galileans not only feed their own poor, but ours as well, welcoming them into their agape. How can we compete? Friends, that's the problem with American Christianity. It's just that. American Christianity. We're supposed to be Christian Americans, driven by that ideology first. We're supposed to be people that are identified by our great love. Like, that's what Jesus is going to go on in the next chapter and say. Chapter 13, we'll probably get there sometime next year, but yeah, in chapter 13, he's going to say, no, it's by their great love, by your great love, they will know that you are my disciple. Service. Service. We do it all the time. This is you. This is God. Come on, somebody, what is this? Intimacy, right? Intimacy with Jesus. You will experience more of the actual presence of Jesus in intimacy, in serving the least, the lost, and the lonely, than you ever will as consumers of religious goods and services with an insatiable appetite for a better service and more Christian theology. We hear it all the time. Rob has been talking about it. I'm not being fed. I'm just not being fed. And it's hurtful for a pastor to hear that. But I know what is actually being said is I'm not feeding. And that's why we feel like we're not being fed. We feel like it's somebody else's job to feed us, and then we would give others. And so, my question is, we've been set free. We've been given a new song, a new family, eternal life, the promise of salvation. This is supposed to be our response to that. If that's what we've been given, what does this world have to offer us? What can it promise us that we don't already have tenfold of? We should be marked by our willingness to throw off our attachments to it. It sounds backwards. It really does. And I can get it. But a life of service in intimacy with Jesus is literally the best dope that's out there. It's better than any vacation you can take. It's better than any new car you can get, any travel team trophy that your kids will score, anything you could smoke, anything you could drink, anything you could shoot up, or anything you could screw. And because we're broken people, we frequently approach the question with a poverty mindset, asking the wrong question of what is it going to cost me? Instead of what will I gain? What does a grain of wheat look like for us, practically? For my recovery peeps, I can tell you this. It looks like letting go of dishonesty and deceit, distortions, delusion and denial. Letting go of the shell of the person that you think that you are. Moms, y'all know this. I can't even begin. Like, I think I know something about women. And Rachel will tell you I don't have a clue. But moms, you all know this. You continually live a life where you have to lay down your life and your desires for the good of others. You know experientially what Jesus is talking about. This is the heart behind My Church, My Serve. It wasn't, contrary to popular belief, because we really needed to buy 12 tables for the lobby. It wasn't because we're really interested in making our ministries bigger. It was because serving and giving of ourselves, expecting nothing in return, is good for Christian maturity. So we wanted to make it easy for all of you to easily be able to continue to step deeper and deeper and deeper into that pool of giving of yourselves. So we wanted to remove barriers. That's why the tables are in the lobby. That's why we commissioned the deacons. That's why we have the whole system to make it easier for you to experience what it is that Jesus is talking about here. Your desire is for fruitfulness. I know that positively. You may only see it in the small, immediate things that you're looking for, but they all point to fruitfulness that you truly want in some way, shape, or fashion. The shell of the seed is your self-will, and your true self is waiting to emerge. You were created to bear much fruit, fruit that lasts, and you will not be very satisfied for very long seeking wholeness in the way of the world, thirsting for wholeness, and always going to the wrong address. Your heart is crying for fruitfulness. Thank you. Because what some of you know true, as experientially true, and what all of us know, is that in the end of your life, most everything that you're striving to get right now will wind up in a landfill, if not before then. All the things that you desire to have and to hold are going to wind up in a landfill. If not before you're dead, shortly after. There are people in this room who know, you know people who have acquired great things. And when they die, their family brings in yarders, those great big dumpsters, and pitches it all because it's worthless. They couldn't take it with them, and nobody wants it after. And I'm here to tell you that it's not in the things that you get. It's in the impact in the lives that you make in others that will echo into eternity. And that's the cry of your heart. That's what we all want to do. We all want to make a difference. We all want to make impact, even over and above our selfish desires. So you can't afford not to give of yourself. And I want to acknowledge it's not equal gifts, but equal sacrifice. Because there are people who can give financially a ton and still never even start to touch anything of a percentage. And God doesn't look at the size of the gift. He grades on a curve, and he looks at the percentage. Look at the widow's mite. Some gave great amounts out of abundance, and she gave a little out of everything that she had, and he looked with favor on that. It's not the size of the gift, and this is a problem in our culture. In America, the more you make financially, the less of a percentage you give. Because we look at the number and we say, oh, that's a big number. That's a lot to give. And we don't look at the percentage. Because, again, we're looking at what is it going to cost me, not what is it going to gain. What am I going to gain? What am I going to benefit? And we're not just speaking to wealthy people. I'm speaking to the have-nots as well. All of us are called to abandon these attachments to the world, to our own selfish desires. All of us are called to let go of that. It's not just, hey, if you have abundance, you're on the chopping block. No, all of us have something that we're holding on to that's preventing us from that. And so that's why we need to search our own hearts and not be thinking of who needs to hear this, right? Like, that's a terrible way to play Holy Spirit in your life. It's guaranteed to block you from any message that God is trying to communicate to you if you're sitting here thinking, who really needed to hear this? So our lives should look very different from our non-believing neighbors. People should be able to tell by more than our bumper stickers and our Facebook page that we are Christians. It should look very, very different. So as I was working through this, and, you know, here at the River, if you got a pulse, right, and so I was thinking about some of the people struggling with our issues and how do we take this, and, you know, maybe you've been feeling buried. Maybe your issues have you feeling really, really buried. So you hear something like this, and it's just beyond. And I wonder if maybe you haven't been buried, maybe you've been planted. And you're holding on to that shell and preventing the new life from growing in the fruitfulness that you actually desire. Maybe all you have to do is let go of self, and you've already been planted to bear fruit. The other thing that I always want to do is cop to maybe you haven't bent your knee to Jesus. But you hear this and you know that your heart's cry is for something more than the things that you like and the things that you want. And I always want to give the invitation. Maybe today is the day that your heart responds yes, not because I have some catchy one-liner, but because the Lord has been prying at your heart and saying, there is something more than your glory. Your glory is far too small of a thing to live for. Maybe he's pulling you into that deeper water. Maybe today is the day that you walk out of here and go in the prayer room and respond yes to the invitation that the Lord has been giving. You know, our mission vision, does anybody know our mission here at the River? Yes, so nobody does. Our mission is to glorify God. And our vision is to do that by creating a place where people can belong regardless of what they believe, so that they can believe in who Jesus is, so that they can become all that God has intended for them to be. And what I want to tell you is there is no greater short path from believe to become than abandoning your attachments to the world and giving of yourself. It is the single greatest barrier to discipleship. We're trying to live in the world and of the world and expressing faith, and they're pulling us in two directions. We become as we let go of those things, as that seed falls into the ground and dies. And so our mission of glorifying God, verse 28, Jesus said this, Father, glorify your name. And that's how he couches it. It glorifies God when we abandon ourselves in this fashion. If you're a follower of Jesus and the River is your church home, don't forget your joy box. Have a happy Mother's Day.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check us out online at theriver.info.